We will be turning to a verse together in just a moment. You will have seen from the publicity that we begin a new series today on the death of Jesus. We're going to be looking over the next 5 weeks at five models or images that the Bible uses to explain Jesus' death on the cross. It seems to me that it's a highly appropriate thing to do as we run up to Easter. If you're with us for the first time this afternoon, a warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you joining us here. We often have people joining us through the year, and I hope you'll be able to make it regularly. It is a highly appropriate thing for any Christian or anybody investigating the Christian faith to look into the death of Jesus as a matter of course. For the cross lies right at the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus, speaking of his death, says this: "Now is the Son of Man glorified." It is the moment of God's glory. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the death of Jesus, says it is the power of God. So over the next 5 weeks, we are going to go right to the heart of the Christian faith. And our method is going to be to look at these five models or five images that the Bible uses to describe or explain Jesus' death. And I want to say right up front that it is not a matter of picking and choosing which of the five models that I like most. There is a certain tendency towards that at the moment in the Christian world. People say, oh yes, there are many different models of describing the death of Jesus, and one can kind of pick the one that suits one most. Whereas the Bible lays down all five of these to explain the full breadth and depth of what Jesus has done. And therefore all five are necessary, and one or two others we won't have time for, if we're going to get to the bottom of what the death of Jesus is about. And for that reason, I want to encourage you to try and take on board all five in this series, and then the two that follow in terms of how we respond to the death of Jesus. The talks, you may be aware, are up on the website. You can listen to them by clicking the appropriate buttons. And if you're not able to make it here, please do come if you can. And we also repeat them on a Thursday over lunch here as well. So if you're away, travelling, got a meeting, can't get out, come on a Thursday instead, and you'll be able to pick up all five as we explore together this key issue of why did Jesus die. Please do stay for lunch today. There's lunch over there and to my right, your left, and it'd be lovely to continue to discuss today's issue over lunch. Now let's pray, shall we? And we'll ask God's help as we study this key area. Loving Heavenly Father, we recognize that you tell us the flesh counts for nothing, that in and of ourselves we are blind and deaf to your voice. And therefore, in the middle of this busy week, we pray that you would be gracious to us and that your Spirit would give us sight so that we can see you clearly and enable us to hear you speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now you'll see from your sheet there that today the image or the picture is propitiation, which I confess is a technical word. It's a wonderful word, I hope we're going to see. And it comes from the temple. And propitiation speaks of satisfying or pacifying anger. The Oxford English Dictionary has propitiation down as appeasement, to make someone favourable. I'm not very happy with the Oxford English Dictionary description. I don't think it's quite what the Bible is speaking about. But immediately, and I'll come to that later, immediately it gives us an idea of what we're talking about. Appeasement. The satisfaction of anger is something all of us are used to. I mean, it happens, doesn't it, in the office. It happens, doesn't it, in industrial relations and in international relations. It happens in the home. Think of that bunch of flowers. Appeasement. Well, you'll see our word, it comes four times in the New Testament directly like this, but you'll see our word in Romans chapter 3. And if you turn there to page 1134, you'll find our word in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Verse 25. 1134. Please put a hand, a finger, a foot, whatever you like, into that part of the Bible. We're going to be there often. For all have sinned, says Paul, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. First, then, the anger of God that needs propitiation. And under this point, I want us to see why it is that propitiation is necessary. For somebody might be sitting here saying, well, surely God is favourably disposed to us all the time anyway. Why should there be any need of this propitiation? And I want us to see that the whole context of this verse speaks of God's anger at our attitude and our actions towards him. So turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, just two pages back, where you'll see Paul write, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That is, our refusal to recognize God as God in his world, with the godless actions that come and follow on subsequent to that, means that God is angry. As we push Jesus to the edge of our lives, as we seize center stage, God is rightly and justly angry. Our attitude and our actions towards him in his world means that he is justly angry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And back in our verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And straight away, therefore, I think we need to be clear that God's anger is not like our human anger. People have reacted very strongly against the idea that God might be angry over the last 20 or 30 years. And therefore I want us to see that God's anger is not like a kind of temper tantrum thrown by the terrible two-year-old. It is not the tiresome trauma of the turbulent teenager, or the road rage, or actually the congestion charge anger of the city commuter. God's anger is a steady, unrelenting, uncompromising hatred of our refusal to recognize him as God in his world. So that as our culture pushes him further and further to the fringes of our public thinking, God is angry. As we drive all mention of God and his son Jesus out of our office, God is angry. As the Prime Minister is interviewed and there's an embarrassed pause and a faint air of amusement as he's asked whether he prays about a particular matter and everybody sniggers under their handkerchiefs, God is angry at our embarrassment. Not that God flies off the handle in a fit of pique, like a kind of pouting prima donna locked in her dressing room. No, it is God's world. He made it. Everything we have, everything we enjoy, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the relationships we make, our families and friends, they all come from God. And as we push him to the fringes of our lives, he is angry. And that, wherever you open the Bible, that is the consistent theme that runs right the way through the Bible. When Adam and Eve refuse to accept God's rule in the garden, he curses them and throws them out, and his anger needs to be propitiated. When God's people reject his rule in the land, he curses them and throws them out, and his anger needs to be propitiated. So that God's anger towards our attitude to Jesus and to his rule is one of steady, uncompromising, consistent anger. We can't approach him because he's angry. We cannot enjoy his fatherly love because he is angry. we face only his wrath because he is angry. Now what I've done, because people so often say, oh well, that's just the Old Testament view of God, you're a bit of a sort of anger monger here at St. Helens. What I've done is I've just jotted down three references, I mean the first three I could think of, that make it very plain that this is very much a matter of Jesus' teaching as well. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, says Jesus. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, says the Apostle Paul. God is utterly pure, totally holy, and he hates our rebellious attitude, and his anger burns white hot against our rebellious actions. And if we stop and think of it for just 1 or 2 seconds, that has to be the case. You know, if the message today were that God is not really altogether pure and that he doesn't mind a little bit of rebellion here and there and his standards are well about 85% and he's a bit like that judge who goes to court and sits in judgment on a case of sexual abuse and then when he's in the lunchroom with the other judges there's a sort of smutty joke and a snigger about it. You know, what kind of a God would that be? A shabby, soiled, tawdry, ineffectual figure. No, God is implacably opposed to evil. He will not tolerate rebellion. And our attitude to his son Jesus shows that we are rebels. He is angry. God's anger needs propitiation. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time on this point because it's so important. I said at the beginning we're going to be looking at these 5 pictures, and I said that all of them are needed. But if any of them is central in the Bible, it's this one. In fact, without this one, I don't think you'll be able to understand any of the other pictures of the cross. And interestingly, it is this picture that is most quickly airbrushed out of presentations of the death of Jesus today. Just a couple of years ago, I was having a fascinating chat to a lovely man who leads a church and spends a lot of time explaining the Christian faith to people who aren't Christian. And he uses a particular course to do it. And during our chat, he was gracious enough to ask me what I thought of the course. And I said that I found it disappointing because there was no mention of this aspect of God's character at all. No mention of the wrath of God or the holiness of God or the purity of God in this course that he used. And he was gracious enough not to throw me out. He's a lovely Christian man. And we continued to chat. And as we chatted, he said, do you know, I would never mention the fact of God's anger to a non-Christian person. It might put them off. Now, I can understand his reluctance. It isn't easy to talk about God's anger, and I'm fearful that some might be put off, which is why I've been so careful to say, well, it's so reasonable and so right that God should be angry about our rejection of him. But actually, not to mention the wrath of God in the presentation of the character of God, it's a bit like a fireman never mentioning the fact that the building from which he's rescuing people is on fire. Imagine the Commercial Union building were on fire and there were some people stuck on the 19th floor who didn't know about the fire and the fire was on the ground floor and you were the fireman at work and you happened to be on one of these long ladders and you went up there and said, out the building, come out onto my stage and I'll take you away. And, well, why? Oh, well, we thought it'd be a good idea. I mean, as the building went up in smoke, they would be cursing you. Why didn't you tell us? Why, not to mention the wrath of God, is to make Jesus' death almost irrelevant. I was chatting to somebody the other day, just last week, who said, well, my life is perfectly happy. I've got a good, stable relationship with my wife. My children are at good schools. I'm secure in my job. I've got everything I need. Why should I need Jesus? The wrath of God. Because God hates your lifestyle. God is angry with your lifestyle if he is shut out of your life. And one day you will face his anger. God's anger needs propitiation. Secondly, God's love enables propitiation. For if the whole of the Bible tells us that God's anger needs propitiating, then we ask ourselves, well, is there any hope? Where will that propitiation come from? And our verse tells us, if you glance down at verse 25, whom
God put forward.
And it comes in another famous verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. I've jotted that down under point 2. The love of God enables propitiation. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see where the initiative lies? The word to put forward is a word that means to set before oneself or to propose to oneself. Now, let me read Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to you again. Look down at it, if you will, and let me ask you the question, where does propitiation come from? We are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now let me read the 1 John verse, and read it with me, and as I read it, would you ask yourself, who provides propitiation? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So who provides propitiation for sin? God. And I stress that point because it is so totally contrary to all pagan religion. And a lot of people worry about the doctrine of propitiation because they say, oh, it's too much like pagan religion. Have you been to the Aztec exhibition is it the Royal Academy? I can't remember where it is, but we've been. It's somewhere over in West London. And it is absolutely, disturbing and yet brilliant. The Aztecs were extraordinarily sophisticated. Some might say they were more sophisticated than us in many ways. But at the heart of their sophisticated culture lay the most gruesome pagan sacrificial system. And priests and rulers used to line up literally hundreds of human sacrifices. And at the top of their temple pyramid, the chests were opened with a great, I won't go into too many details because lunch is to follow, and then pumping hearts were pulled out and still living, held to the gods. And the idea was that blood is the most precious thing we can offer, that life is in the source of the blood, as it were, or blood is the source of life, and they were presenting literally gallons, hundreds of gallons, to God. Me making an offering to God in order to twist his arm to make him favorable towards me. That's pagan sacrifice. And this, I want us to see, is totally the opposite. Look down at our verse again. Who provides propitiation? Whom God put forward, not us. It's not a matter of me desperately seeking to twist God's arm and somehow appease him for all that I have done. Rather, God, out of his love, seeing that we deserve his anger, sends his Son to satisfy his anger at my rebellion. And the whole Bible makes it clear that it is God who is the source. So even way back in Leviticus, I've jotted that quote down for you, it is God who provides blood for sacrifice. It is him who takes the initiative, not us. Which makes Christian teaching of propitiation a million miles away from pagan religion. And that's why, for your information, the Reformation leaders, the reformers back in the 16th century, were so clear that the Lord's Supper is not a matter of me offering something to God. The idea of offering the Mass or presenting an offering to God in the Mass is a pagan religious idea that I am offering something to God. No, the whole point of the Lord's Supper is that God has done it all. It's his initiative. He provided the sacrifice. And so in the Lord's Supper we remember and feed on what he has already done. We went to see the Aztec exhibition with Peter Jensen, who was over here doing these series of talks. I don't know if you remember. He's not just name-dropping just because he happened to be there, but he happened to be staying with us when he was over. And we took the children as well, so it was rather an amusing scene as I was trying to shield the children from the full horrors of what was going on in the Aztec exhibition. But right at the end of the exhibition, you come to the door out, and there, just above the door, is a huge cross. And Peter turned to me as we got to it, and he said, "One costly, bloody sacrifice
put an end to all that. The anger of God needs propitiation. The love of God enables propitiation as he provides the propitiatory sacrifice. And then the self-sacrifice of God achieved our propitiation. So let's go back to our verse one last time, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We've seen that propitiation is needed because of God's anger. All have sinned. We've seen that propitiation is provided by God through his love. Now the propitiation is made by God's Son, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ means the death of Jesus Christ. For blood in the Bible is always a sign of violent death. I mean, that's the case for us, isn't it? You're driving along the motorway, you see a car mangled on the side and a huge pile of blood, and you say, somebody has died. You're walking into St. Helens, you say, let's hope not, but you see an enormous pile of pool of blood on the floor, you say, it appears to have been a violent death. Blood in the Bible is always a sign of death. And the death of Jesus, God the Son, means that God has found a way of satisfying his anger at our sin. That's why I say it's so different to appeasement. I think the Oxford English Dictionary has actually got it wrong when it comes to the Bible and its understanding of propitiation, because appeasement suggests that God has kind of found some way of brushing it over or pretending that he isn't angry. Whereas what has actually happened is he has poured out all his anger on himself in the form of God the Son. He's not just brushed it over. That would be a scandal. God in person comes to the earth. He takes on human form. He is God the Son. He lives a perfect life. Willingly, obediently, deliberately, as God, he heads to the cross. And on the cross, he bears the wrath, the anger of God the Father. Which is why he cries out, "My Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." It's not just the pain. It is the trauma of his Father's anger at our rebellion. It's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not the pain and the shame so much as the trauma of facing the full wrath of God at all of our rebellion against him. On the cross, at the cross, Jesus takes on himself God's settled, just anger at our sin. I wonder when the last time was that you thought about the love of God. I have two sons. I love them dearly. I'm embarrassingly proud of them. There's nothing worse than the preacher who spends his life talking about his children. I won't. I love to spend time with them. I wouldn't in a million years dream of sending one of them deliberately to his death. For any one of you, I'm afraid. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Here is a couple sitting in a restaurant on February the 14th. He leans forward with a black velvet box in which is a ring studded with diamonds, and he says, "I love you." Here is a father delivering his small boy to the first day at school, and he takes the child in his arms and kisses him on the cheeks. "I love you." Here is God the Father sending his only Son to bear his wrath at my rebellion. And he says, "I love you." Let's pray. We praise you, our Father God, that as we trust in the death of Jesus Christ, we need never fear your anger ever again. We praise you that he is the propitiation for our sins. We praise you that he is set forth by you. And we praise you, therefore, with your anger dealt with, we can approach you as our Father. We can love you and know you as our Father. And we can enjoy life in your world with you as our Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.